Let's turn to the psalm. We've been reading Psalm 84. I'm reading at verse 10, words well known to just about everybody in this church. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Sound counsel. Let's keep our Bibles open. We'll ask for the help of the Lord. Lord, minister to us. We pray for old-time power, old-time conviction. We pray for the anointing to preach, the anointing of God, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the endowment of power. Lord, you haven't sent us at our own devices. We couldn't attempt it, but we pray that thou wilt stand at our right hand, even do better. Lord, do as you did in the synagogue. Come and take the book out of the hand of the minister and just open it up that the eyes of all present might be fastened on thee. Fasten our hearts on thee, Lord. Let us love thee truly. Lord, rescue sinners. Rescue souls. We pray today that the hand of Christ might reach out, changing the life for this one and that one all through this service. Lord, deal with the devil. Paralyzes every operation. Use thy word. Cause the word to prosper, even at this time. O God, bless thy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The position of the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord is thought to be the lowest position any man can fill. And maybe it is. The Christian then is moved to say, as he thinks about the psalm, even should I be in the lowest place a believer can occupy, I'm infinitely better off being with the Lord than any man in the world who knows nothing of Christ and is led astray by the devil and sin. For the psalmist is saying here, I don't want to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Even if I had only one day in which to live, that day is better spent by far in the company of the Lord and of His people than it would be any other way. And not only so, but if you look again at this verse, you will see that the odds are vast. That the psalmist is actually saying, that one day is better than a thousand spent running with the ungodly. One day with God is better than a thousand spent in any other way. Certainly better than a thousand doing the will of the devil. One day, then, one day with God is better than a thousand. So says the Scriptures. And to what the Bible says, we offer a hearty amen. The psalmist is saying here, I would rather, let's pick out certain words. This is what I like to do when I'm reading the Bible, and I certainly like to do it when I'm preaching too. Why shouldn't I preach the same as I read the Bible? Pick out that word, rather. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. If it's a matter of choice, if you want to know the preference that I have, then this is my preference. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, even if that's the humblest position in the house of God. I'd rather be there than to have a thousand anywhere else in the world, than to have a thousand dwelling in the tents of wickedness. I'm far better off with God. Oh, that everybody without exception in this house could hear that word today. But he says, it's a matter of preference. I'd rather, if you leave the choice with me, then let me exercise this choice. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And not only so, but even that one day, if only had one day with God, is better than a thousand anywhere else. Do you believe that? I most certainly do. But I have to ascertain the position that you occupy, whether you're with me in this matter, and whether you're with the psalmist in this matter, that you can say that expresses exactly the thought of my own heart. One day, if I only had one day to live, I'd rather spend that day in the company of the saints, of God's people, than to be in the tents of the wicked. That word rather appears elsewhere in the Bible. And if you put a marker in the psalm, let's look at a couple of verses anyway. John 3. Everybody knows about John 3, even if you don't know at all, you know about John 3. Well, let's get to John 3. The word rather comes up there in the verse 19. And here it is, certainly a choice. This time it's the choice of nature. Call it that. The choice of nature. Of a corrupt, fallen nature. For the Lord Jesus is saying here that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Here are men who, by the choice of nature, corrupt, fallen nature, I'm saying, want to shun the light. You want to run away from the truth. That's a bad thing. Running away from the truth. Shutting your eyes to the light of God's Word. You're shunning the light out of preference. You'd rather have the darkness of sin and desperation. The darkness, aye, at the last, of hell itself. Let us say this plainly. The man here to whom the Lord Jesus preached, these men who would rather have the darkness than the light are in hell today. They're in hell today. They lived in the dark. They died in the dark. They went out into the regions of everlasting darkness. So how dreadful is the choice of nature? I'm saying this advisedly. That's the choice of nature. That means that's the choice of your heart. Your old sinful heart will rather have darkness than the light. And you will shun the light. It doesn't make sense. It's utter folly. It's shameful. It's disastrous. This choice means everlasting and insufferable ruin to those who make it. And I must say to you today, if you're choosing to shun the light of God for all you're worth, shutting your eyes to the truth, closing your ears to what God says, you're playing the fool. That's the choice of nature. That's where you would be given your head, given your own way. That's the way you would take it, the choice of nature. You'd rather have the darkness. It doesn't make sense to me. Doesn't make sense at all. That you would rather have the darkness instead of the light of God, the sunshine of heaven. It's utter folly to choose the darkness. And you don't know what you're doing, really. You don't know what you're doing. For if you did, you would never exercise that choice. Turn to another place. Hebrews 11, this time. The great chapter of the famous in God's service. Hebrews 11. This is the choice of grace. In the one place, John 3:19, we have the choice of nature, of corrupt, fallen nature. But here in Hebrews 11:25, we have the choice of grace, the choice of the regenerated heart. Choosing. This is Moses. Choosing. Hebrews 11:25. Look at it, please. Look at it. Let the word reach your heart. Choosing rather. Mark the word again. Rather. Rather. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Getting in among God's people echoes the psalm exactly. I'd rather get in among God's people even to suffer. To suffer affliction. And nobody knows how much poor Moses had to suffer to align himself with the people of God back then in his time than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he was the man who could have had the pleasures of sin. He had the wealth of Egypt at his disposal.
He could have been the mighty monarch sitting on that throne of Egypt, the master nation of the earth at that time. There was no country like Egypt, no wealth like the wealth of Egypt, no power like the power of Egypt, no learning like the learning of Egypt. And Moses had many advantages in being brought up the way he was. But when the choice came, listen to me, when the choice came, he chose well. He chose the right way. He chose rather, I emphasize the word, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Aye, if it means the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, well, then I'd rather be there with God's people than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And some of you are making the wrong choice. You're looking to enjoy the wrong thing. To enjoy the pleasures of what? The pleasures of sin. The question is, how long will the pleasures of sin last for you? They will last for a season. Only for a little time. You're making then a bad choice. The psalmist is right. And Moses is right. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what the psalm's all about in this verse 10. Let's get back to it and look at it, because we've got to consider exactly what it is the psalmist is talking about when he says, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's one or the other. You're either in the tents of wickedness or else you're in the house of your God. That's one or the other. You can't be in the two places, as it were. You can't exist in the two companies. Either you're in God's house with God's favor and God's presence and God's blessing, or else you dwell. That word has a ring of permanence about it, doesn't it? Then to dwell. Let me emphasize, I don't like repeating myself, but I will do so if I think I should. To dwell has the thought of permanence about it, as if you could say, I'm anchored here, I'm staying here, I want to stay in the tents of wickedness. It's time you got out. It's time you got out. You shouldn't think to dwell there, in the tents of wickedness. Do you see that the word house is used of the abode of the Lord in the psalm? Verse 10, the house of my God, while the abode of the wicked is called the tents of wickedness. Well, do I really have to tell you this? The tents of wickedness are going to come down. And the house of the Lord, like His counsel, will stand forever. And if you had sense, you would say right here and now, I'd rather take the humblest place in the house of God and among God's people than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, for those tents are going to come down. And what a crash that will be. Everlasting ruin, insufferable loss, when the tents of the wicked come down, but the house of God will stand forever. And isn't it better to be in the right place with God? So, the verse, then, about the doorkeeper has brought us this far. But allow me to say to you that the position of the doorkeeper means very much more than perhaps you have considered. It's not to be looked on entirely as the lowest place at all. I don't disagree with the lesson that's being taught. No, not in the least. I think it's right to go down that road for a piece. But let's not run away with the idea in totality. That's all there is in the position of the doorkeeper, because the position of the doorkeeper happens to be one of highest privilege. It's a privilege to keep the door God's house. It's not the last thing you'd want to do. It's not the last thing, but it's a privilege. Let's look at some scriptures. First, we'll turn to Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, I want to be brief with this. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 25. I'll take this as an introduction to the theme, the doorkeeper in the house of God. Lift your Bible, look at the verse. You will find that the Word of God becomes interesting to you when you actually lift the book yourself. Nehemiah 12 and 25, we have six men named here. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshullam, Talmon, Akkub. They were porters keeping the ward at the thresholds of the gates. So, pick out the words again. The word ward. If you've thought about it in recent days, you're probably thinking of a hospital. We use the word there conveniently. But what does the word ward mean? I don't know how in the medical world its derivation would be regarded, but I can certainly say in reference to the Scriptures that the ward is a watching place. It's a place of observation and attention. And certainly that suits the picture in the medical world, because if a person is kept in the hospital ward, they're in a place where they're under observation and they receive attention. Well, that's what the ward is in the Scripture. Chiefly, it's a watching place. It's a place for observation and attention. It's not the place to go asleep. Now, in Nehemiah 12:25, having explained the word ward, a place for care and attention and observation, only in this instance there are no sick people in the main, but it refers to the duty of the porter. Who is the porter? Well, the porter is the doorkeeper. It's another word for a doorkeeper. He's a porter, keeping the ward, keeping his watch at the threshold of the gates. Isn't that a lovely thought? That the man who is a doorkeeper is especially appointed by God to keep the watch at the entering of God's house. He must keep the watch at the threshold of the gates. And that's right there on the door. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Well, if you're going to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, certain responsibilities come with the work. The doorkeeper has to be a patient man, for he will be watching at the gate. He'll have to be a punctual man, for he'll have to be there for the opening of the gate. And he will have to be a prayerful man, for he will be waiting, as we'll see in a moment, at the gate of the king. Turn now, if you will, to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 9. If you wanted to study the doorkeeper in the house of God at length, I would suggest that 1 Chronicles 9 is that chapter you will look at. Roughly speaking, the center of the chapter will tell you about the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. First of all, let me say, he's not just anybody. I suppose Christians, thinking about the psalm and quoting the words, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper," would imagine, oh, anybody can be a doorkeeper. Well, yes, in our time, perhaps. A man who's saved and loves the Lord and wants to be a doorkeeper in the house of God can be so. But back there in the Bible, this privilege did not just come to anybody. 1 Chronicles 9, verse 18. Who hitherto waited in the king's gate eastward, they were porters in the companies of the children of Levi. So in verse 18, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, you will see that the doorkeeper was a Levite. He had to belong to the people of God. He was in the tribe of Levi. The name Levi means to be joined. Makes you think of the Christian joined to the Lord. And thus, one to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, to do his work correctly, would be joined to the Lord in blessed, holy, prayerful fellowship. I'm in tune with God. You don't want a man on the door who is out of touch with God and chosen. Years ago, in one of our churches, it was said by some visitors, "I'd come back just for the handshake. I got such a welcome there. I was made to feel at home as soon as I came in. I came as a stranger, didn't know a soul, but such was the welcome at the door. That man's smile, the warmth of his greeting, it meant so much to me. And I would go back for the handshake. Maybe that doesn't say much for the sermon, but you can say there for a fact, that welcome was right. And when you're in the right place with God, you will want the warmth of soul of one who's joined to the Lord. That's the meaning of the name Levi. But back there in the Bible, the Levite belonged to those whose duty it was to live in the precincts of the house of God. They belonged to the tribe of Levi, and Aaron and his sons, those who were priests in the days of Moses, came from this tribe, the tribe of Levi. If you have 1 Chronicles 9, look at verse 1. All Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book. So all these porters, the people who stood in the doors of the house of God, belonged to the tribe of Levi. By right then, they were joined to the Lord. They were made one with Christ. But you will see, too, that their names are in the book. Verse 1. They were written in the book. Ah, their names were there to certify that they did belong indeed to the children of God. How essential it is when you're looking at the doorkeeper that you can say, is your name in the book? Are you joined to Christ? Are you on your way to glory? That's a great thing. There's ever so much to say about the doorkeeper in 1 Chronicles 9. Far more, I submit that I can say at this time. But if we look at the first inhabitants, there, verse 2, of them that dwelt in their possession in their cities were the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, and the Nethinims. Why? The Levites are there. Those who are called to be doorkeepers in the house of God, who are born that way, who are born to be doorkeepers in the house of God. And Nethinims comes from a root in the Hebrew Scriptures, which means to appoint. So these men are appointed. They're appointed by God, sent by God, if you like. It also means, this word Nethinim, it also comes from a root which means to give. So these are people who have given themselves. They've given themselves to the Lord. Oh, you can't do the least thing for God, even if the doorkeeper's position meant that you were doing the least thing. And that's not so. But even, I say, even if it were the least thing, you'd want to do that work for God as one who had given himself. You have to give yourself if you're going to do anything in the work. Even if it's shifting the tables back here. If it's shifting the tables. If it's moving the chairs. Whatever it is you're doing for God, should it be the most mundane thing, you want to give yourself to the work. Whatever it is you do for the Savior, give yourself. Give yourself. The Nethinims are people like that. They're given to the work. They have given themselves. And what you do for God, put your heart and soul into it. Give yourself. Give yourself. You could be like a man sent by God. These two thoughts lie in the word then, Nethinims. People sent by God, and people who have given themselves to the work. And if you're going to do well in the service of Christ, you'll have to be appointed by God, and you'll have to give yourself and mean it all the way. So the porters are described in verse 17 of our chapter, 1 Chronicles 9. And you will see here four men are mentioned. And as we get into verse 18, they hitherto waited, these porters. They waited in the king's gate eastward. They were porters in the companies of the children of Levi. So again, you're told, they're Levites. They're not just anybody. They belong to the tribe of Levi. They're called to the service. They belong to the Lord. They're joined to Him. And they're watching in the gate. Every man keeping his place in the gate of the house of the Lord. Let me say also from verse 18 that these men had a high privilege in that they kept the gate to the east. It was called the King's Gate. They waited in the King's Gate eastward. Do you know that eastward, out of the house of God, and this is true even to today, if you get to Jerusalem, if you stand there in the Temple Mount and look east, you're looking right away at the Mount of Olives. You can't see anything else. That's about virtually all you can see. And allow me to suggest you couldn't see anything better than to look on the Mount of Olives. We now know concerning the Mount of Olives, that's the place where the Lord Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven. Not the place of his resurrection, but I'm referring to the ascension. He rose up into glory. He rose up into the heavens, the place of his ascension, certifying that the work he had accomplished on the cross was finished. So in a sense, looking out to the east, one could think, with the knowledge of the entire Bible there, you could say, there's the mountain that reminds me of the ascension of Christ. He ascended into glory. He went up to the right hand of the Father, certifying that the glorious work of redemption was complete. The Lord died on the tree. He paid the debt we could never pay, and he ascended into heaven to prove it. That's tremendous. And when you look eastward, standing there in the King's Gate, why, that's the place to which the Lord will return. When he comes again, he'll come in the clouds of glory. His feet will stand on the summit of Olivet. He'll plant his feet there, his nail-pierced feet, his beautiful feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And when one keeps the gate looking eastward, he must think, if he had the perception of the saints of God and all the Scriptures, he would have to think of the return of Christ as well, ascending up into glory and coming back again in the clouds of heaven. And those who waited in the King's Gate were watching for the coming of the King. Oh, that's true. If they were planted in the King's Gate to keep the door, a doorkeeper in the house of God keeping the King's Gate eastward, he was waiting at any moment. He was waiting for the coming of the King. And one who keeps the gate in the house of the Lord should be looking for the coming of the King. I don't know how a Christian could live without a hope of Christ's coming. How he could say, well, I have a mind for other things, but I'm not talking about the coming of the Lord to anybody. Do you know there are Christians like that who would never mention the Lord's return? It's as if they're not looking for him to come. But this is the hope of the church. The Christian expects the coming of the King. Keep a finger in the chapter. I'd like to come back to it if I can. Luke chapter 12. Verse 36. I'll read the verse. Luke 12 and 36. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Did you notice that before in the Bible? That when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately, because they're gatekeepers. They're doorkeepers. Now, if I take the church building here as an illustration, those of you who are sitting near the front, if somebody knocked the door, you're not likely to be the first to answer, because you're not keeping the door. But the person who, in a sense, is keeping the door will hear that knock. It happens to be the knock of the King. Will hear that knock, and when he comes and knocks, the doorkeeper will open unto him. Do you see that? Not open unto anybody, but will open unto him immediately. He will open unto him when he comes and knocks. Is the Lord coming by today, knocking on the heart's door? That's the Savior. Is the blessed Lord Jesus. When he comes and knocks, will you hear and open immediately unto him? Open unto him. You should open the heart's door today unto him immediately, that he may come in. You're to be like men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. That's like the porter in the King's Gate in 1 Chronicles 9. Well, let me look again at this portion. I just have to pick out little pieces here and there. But it's so precious, this chapter. Verse 22. They were chosen to be porters, you see. They were selected by the Lord. That's important. That If you're going to fill a place in the work of God, you'll want to be as one picked out by the Lord. They were chosen men. And it says that David, verse 22, and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. So Samuel the seer, and he's not called a seer for nothing. He could see into the work of God. He could look in depth at the work of God. He could look and get the right perspective on the work of God. Samuel the seer and David, they together did ordain men to keep the door in their set office. In the margin for a set office, you will see that it is a place of trust. And Paul said he was put in trust with the gospel. And in a sense, you are put in trust to keep the door. You're put in trust to open up the door to the kingdom. You're put in trust with the gospel to minister to others. Can I say again, they regulated their lives by every 7 days. Verse 25. Notice those words, they're very important. That every 7 days they regulated their lives. Their brethren, which were in their villages, were to come after 7 days from time to time with them. So they divided their time into sevens. Do you know that every day, and in the Old Testament it was the seventh day, the Sabbath of the Lord, that every time the Sabbath came round, they had their time organized so as to be there in the house of God. They regulated their lives by seven days at a time, marking out the day when they would meet the Lord. And you should do that. Build your life around the Lord's day. It says furthermore, verse 27, they lodged round about the house of God because their charge was upon them. They had a burden upon them. Mark the words, upon them. They occur in the margin of verse 33 as well. The burden of the Lord was upon them. How do you come to the house of God? Do you come like the doorkeeper in the Bible who has the burden of heart upon him as he meets with God? And further, he lodges round about the house of God. He wants to be near. That's it. He wants to be near to the Lord. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 7, I read these words. Tell me, Christ is in the picture here, and in the picture he's the one who's spoken to. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Why should I be meeting with those who belong to you, Lord, your own people, when in fact I need to be close to thee most of all? And you have to be closer to the Lord than you are to his people. And the speaker says here, tell me where you are at noontime, because wherever you are, listen carefully, wherever you are, Lord, that's where I want to be. I want to be there in the footsteps. We were singing about the footsteps. They're mentioned in verse 8. I want to be there in the footsteps of the flock. I want to be there, Lord, where you are. I spoke to some Christians from the Far East one time. And in conversation I said, you must have noticed now that you're familiar with the West. You must have noticed certain differences between the Christians of the East and the Christians of the West. A person smiled and said, well, for one thing, in the East, Christian people build their lives around the church. And the church for us is the center of our lives. But in the West, Christians just immediately the service is over, they have their own lives to live. And they don't center their lives on the church. I thought, well, isn't that some observation? That one coming from the Far East would say there's this difference between the Christian in the East and the Christian in the West. And believe me, there are more differences than the one. But this was the first thing mentioned. That in the East, all our lives are geared to the church. Just like a Levite. Just like the doorkeeper. Every seventh day, that's God's day. That's the day. For me, when I'm in the presence of God, marked out as clearly as anything can be. And they lodged, the Bible says, round about the house of God, because they're saying in spirit, Lord, where you are, that's where I want to be.
as near to the Lord as I can be. And do you know if you're locating anywhere? The Christian, if I can offer this advice, the Christian who says, well, I can go anywhere and live and stay, it doesn't matter about the house of God, you've missed the point. For the doorkeepers back here in the Bible lodged round about the house. They said, we'll have to get a home close to the house because that's where we're going to be. And they didn't say, oh, we'll get the house and then think about the house of God, for that doesn't really matter. That's like the secondary thing. That's a mistake. A Christian should say, well, let me find out where the Lord is. And I'm not to presume I can just go anywhere with God then thereafter because the Lord is omnipresent. But let me find out where the Lord is and where He especially is. And that's where I want to be there, just close to that, as close to Him as I can be. They lodged round about the house of God. They weren't dwelling in the tents of the wicked, but as near to the Lord's presence as they could get, that's where they wanted to be. They could hear all the time the sound of the singing. They could hear the praying. They could hear the shouts of the people of God. They could hear from where they abode the sound of the trumpet. Oh, let me be in that place where I'm close with God. There my time is gone, but notice, I'll just point out things from the chapter that you can see. Verse 24, four quarters, north, south, east, and west. Every gate, they were there keeping the house of the Lord. Furthermore, verse 26, they watched over the treasury because the collection box was at the door and they had responsibility for that. Then, verse 27, the charge was upon them. They had to be there every morning to open up the place. And that charge was upon them. They took that burden upon them. They were there every morning too. Then, verse 28, they lived as those who would give account, bringing in and bringing out by tale. That means by number. They numbered the vessels that were brought out in the morning, and they numbered carefully those vessels at night when they were returned again, that not one precious and golden vessel would be missing. They lived as those who would give account to God. Then some of them, verse 30, attended to the ointment. And that ointment speaks of the fragrance of Christ. And the fragrance of Christ was about them. And others prepared the showbread every Sabbath, verse 32. And some were singers, verse 33. But at the end of verse 33, they were employed in the work day and night. That's a lovely thing. They were employed in the work day and night. I said near to the beginning of the sermon today, of the Nethinim, they were men who had given themselves. And so they have. They were employed day and night. Are you living for the Lord now? Remember, like the doorkeeper, you'll have to give account one day. And those precious vessels, all of them made of gold, they were in His care. And the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, he had to be responsible for every one, that not one golden vessel was missing. Those golden vessels were worth I don't know how much money. And every one had to be accounted for. He kept the door. He kept the accounts. Not one was missing. Isn't it amazing? I'd rather be a doorkeeper. And you thought, well, that's the lowest place anybody can have. In fact, when you look at it, it's far from being the lowest place. That's a place of highest privilege. But then I think it's true to say that what you start off with as the lowest place with God very, very soon becomes the highest place you can dream of. That's the greatest thing. In the Christian life, and the way of God, and in the Bible, the way up is down. And you can say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God and to abide in the tents of the wicked.